Roger.
Well, brothers and sisters, we come to our first session on the first epistle of Peter this morning. And we have in the canon of Scripture, as we know, two epistles written by the inspired Apostle Peter. Both of them, it seems, were written to the same brethren and sisters. At the beginning of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you." So it would seem then that Peter is writing both of his epistles to the same group of brethren and sisters. Now, if we want to know where they lived, the first verse of the first epistle tells us, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So they lived then in these areas of the Roman province of Asia Minor. Same brethren and sisters then, but the purpose in writing the two epistles was clearly quite different. The first epistle was written to strengthen and encourage them in the face of persecution. So if you want a subheading for 1 Peter, it is trials from without. That's what it's talking about. The second epistle, on the other hand, was written to strengthen and encourage the same brethren and sisters in the face of dangers from within. That's the difference. The first epistle concerns trials from without. The second epistle focuses in on dangers from within the ecclesias. Now, you'll notice in that first verse of this first epistle that it's addressed to strangers scattered. And that word scattered is the Greek word diaspora. The Revised Version has sojourners of the dispersion. And the term dispersion refers mainly to Jews who'd been scattered outside the land of Israel from the days of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And it's used in this way elsewhere in the New Testament. So Peter then primarily, it seems, is writing to Jewish converts to the truth. But it seems that there may well have been some Gentile converts also, because in chapter 4 and verse 3 he says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." So probably there were some Gentile converts in these ecclesias of Asia Minor, but primarily it was Jews. Where was the epistle written from? If you come to chapter 5 of 1 Peter and verse 13, we're told, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you." So it was written from Babylon. But it's not absolutely certain whether that is a reference to Babylon in Mesopotamia or a reference to Rome. Most commentators seem to favour the latter on the grounds that Babylon is used to describe Rome in the Apocalypse. Also, church tradition has it that the origin of this epistle was in Rome. However, it is quite possible that Peter was actually writing from the ancient city of Babylon. We know that Babylon had a large Jewish population. In Acts chapter 2, for example, when we read about those who came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the Jews, those of Mesopotamia are referred to specifically in verse 9 of Acts chapter 2. And we know that Babylon had a large Jewish population up to about AD 40, when severe persecution forced them to leave. Josephus claims that they abandoned the whole province. But Peter was writing his epistle about a quarter of a century later, and it might well be that some Jews had begun to drift back by this time and had formed the nucleus of an ecclesia. Apparently, after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Babylonia became and remained for some centuries a seat of Jewish schools devoted to a study and an interpretation of the law. This first epistle, then, it would seem, was written between AD 62 and 64. They're the most probable dates for it. And it's quite clear from a number of passages that it was written at a time of persecution. We can just flick through some of them quickly to make the point. Chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations or trials." So at the time he was writing, they were suffering trials. Chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "Whereas they speak against you as evildoers." Well, that's what they were doing at this time. The brethren were being accused of being evildoers. It was a time of persecution. Same thing in chapter 3 and verse 16. "Whereas they speak evil of you as evil doers." And back in verse 14 of the third chapter, he talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. Chapter 4 and verse 12. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." A fiery trial, it was persecution. Chapter 4 and verse 19. "Let them that suffer," he says. And all the time it's persecution that's being underlined. Chapter 5 and verse 8. "Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And then in chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." After ye have suffered a while. And in that verse, the brethren and sisters were reminded that their sufferings would only last a little while. And compared to eternity, that is true, isn't it, of all present suffering. But when he says that in verse 10, Peter might well be indicating that their suffering was not yet the systematic persecution that would arise after the fire of Rome in AD 64, when Christianity would be denounced for the first time as an illicit religion. That time was close at hand, but not yet, it seems, fully upon them. Jesus had said to Peter in the upper room, "When thou art converted, strengthen," that is, "establish thy brethren." And Peter uses the same word here in verse 10 when he uses that word "establish" there. And I wonder if Peter actually had the words of Jesus in mind. He'd been told to establish his brethren, and Peter now here in verse 10 is saying his hope is that God will indeed establish them in the truth. Well, Peter's instruction and encouragement to the brethren and sisters during their time of trial can be divided broadly into three sections. And we've printed them on the programme because we propose to deal with them, God willing, in this way. First of all, the disciples' privileges from chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2 and verse 10. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Secondly, the disciples' duties, chapter 2 verse 11 to chapter 4 verse 11, and finally the disciples' trials from chapter 4 verse 12 through to the end of the chapter. Now it's in the first section then of the epistle that we're looking at this morning that the apostle encourages the brethren and sisters during their time of trial by reminding them of the great privileges that they had in Christ. And these privileges, broadly speaking, are brought out by the repetition of the word "living." In chapter 1 and verse 3, he says they've got a living, a lively, a living hope. In chapter 1 and verse 23, he says that they've got a living word. And in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says that they have a living stone. So it's a living hope, a living word, and a living stone. Well, bearing that in mind for now, just return to the opening greeting for a moment. In the first two verses. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of spirit. There's no definite article there in the Greek. Through sanctification of spirit and obedience unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So he begins then by calling them the elect. And to be elected, brethren and sisters, is to be chosen or selected. And that's what he says they were, the elect of God. But his greeting, when he goes on to speak about sanctification of spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, his greeting is actually based upon God's choice of the nation of Israel. Because those words are an allusion back to Exodus chapters 19 and 24. Now, we won't look at Exodus 19 because I think we'll probably be short of time again this morning, but we will go back to Exodus 24. Exodus chapter 24, and you'll see the connections. But keep a finger in Peter, please, because we're going to come back there in a minute. Exodus 24 and verse 6. Back in verse 3, the people said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And in verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled, and that's what Peter takes up in verse 2, he sprinkled upon the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now notice two things. First of all, at the end of verse 7, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Peter takes up the word obedient in his epistle because he says in verse 2, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. And the word obedience is repeated in verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He exhorts them to be obedient children. It all harks back to Exodus 24. And again in verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, he commends them for obeying the truth, being obedient to it. So that's the obedience that he picks up. Now you'll notice also that he picks up from Exodus 24 the idea of the sprinkling of the blood. And you see, what the apostle is actually doing here is basing his point, his greeting, on the spiritual significance of Exodus chapters 19 and 24. Exodus shows us the outward separation of Israel, and this finds its counterpart in the inner separation, the inner sanctification of the believer. The new Israel that Peter is speaking of in this epistle indicated their obedience in baptism, by which in a figure they become associated with the shed blood of Christ, which is regarded as being sprinkled upon them. It is, brethren and sisters, only in him and through him that we have any chance of success. Well, back in 1 Peter now, chapter 1 and verse 3, he moves on to deal with the living hope. And he says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so he tells us that it's the resurrection of Christ that makes our hope living. We have a living hope, brethren and sisters, because we have a living Saviour. Now those of the dispersion to whom he was writing had lost their inheritance in the land. But in Christ, he tells them, they've got a far greater inheritance before them, reserved in heaven now, but ready to be revealed, he says, in the last time. And this inheritance will not fade away. It fadeth not away. And the Greek word for that phrase is amaranthos. And it comes from the name of a flower, the amaranth flower, which was supposed to have the quality of never fading. And here that flower stands as a figure of the inheritance in Christ. And we'll find later when we get to chapter 5 that the same figure is used of the crown to be received at the coming of the chief shepherd. It's something which is unfading. Well, then Peter goes on to remind the brethren and sisters in their trials of the importance of genuine faith. In verse 7 he says, it's more important even than gold, which perisheth. And Peter makes a similar reference in verse 18 when he says, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. And earlier, as we noticed yesterday at the end of our talk, Peter revealed the worthlessness of such things when he said to the lame man at the gate of the temple, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So here he says, genuine faith is more valuable than gold that perisheth. And yet the remarkable thing is, brethren and sisters, gold doesn't perish, literally speaking. But that which it represents does. That is, the prosperity of the flesh, the comfort and the luxury of this life. It's all going to pass away. And in this grossly materialistic age in which we're living now, that's something very important, that we should see the transient nature of all these things. By contrast, the inheritance in Christ, the reward for the faithful, he says, will never pass away. As we read our way through the scriptures, there are so many good examples of faithful men and women in the past who fully understood this principle. Just think about Moses for a moment. Moses, who was brought up at Pharaoh's court. He became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Just consider what temptations there would have been for a young man with all the wealth and the power of Egypt surrounding him. And yet such was the strength of character and the faith of that man that he decisively rejected the gold that perisheth. If you just come back for a moment to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, this is what we read of this man. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, there's a great deal that we could say about this, but just notice for now that that word refused. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And in the Greek, that word is in what is called the aorist tense. And that means that there was one particular occasion. There was one time when Moses said no. He made a decision. He was not going to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Perhaps some formal investiture ceremony was about to take place. Perhaps even the heirship of the throne itself was going to be conferred upon him. We don't know what it was. But whatever it was, he said no. He looked on everything that was round about him, all the wealth, the power and the fame, and he recognised that ultimately it was all worthless. With the eye of faith, he could see that although his people were enslaved at the present time, they would be delivered by God and brought into the present land. He recognised that all the wealth and the power of Egypt was only going to last for a season, and then Egypt would be judged when God brought out his people. And when you look at verse 26, it suggests that Moses saw even beyond that, the kingdom of God itself, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, do we see things that clearly, brethren and sisters? The things that we see around us now, the pleasures of our affluent society, all the opportunities that we have for social and economic advancement now, they're all just for a season. And we need to have the faith of Moses to fix our eyes upon that certain end of the kingdom of God, the eternal inheritance for those who are in Christ. Well, now, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, the brethren and sisters to whom Peter is writing are actually commended by the apostle for their faith. In verse 8 of chapter 1 of Christ, he says, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Now, Peter had seen the risen Lord, but these brethren and sisters to whom he was writing hadn't, and yet they still believed and they still rejoiced. And Peter's words here in verse 8 are surely based upon the words of Jesus in John chapter 20, when he said to Thomas, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And that's the category that we come into, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And we ought to rejoice like these. Seeing beyond the transient things of this life, we should be looking, as we've just said, to the certain end of the kingdom of God and the glory to be received at that time. Even, as he says, the salvation of our souls. Salvation, then, is something that has got to be searched for diligently. And that's what he goes on to speak about in verses 10 to 12. He says that the prophets of old did this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. You see how he makes it personal for them? It's the grace that should come unto you, and by extension it comes to us. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, when we look at those verses 10 to 12, we remember that the fullness of God's revelation was not revealed to the prophets of old. But they still inquired, they searched diligently in order to come to a better understanding. They prophesied, he said, of the grace that should come unto you. And in doing this, as he goes on to say, the prophets ministered for later generations. Well, of course, those verses 10 to 12 are true in a general sense, aren't they? But they seem to relate particularly well, we suggest, to the book of Daniel. There are, in fact, a large number of parallels and allusions between Peter and the book of Daniel. It's not an area that we can really explore in detail this week, but perhaps we can just throw out one or two ideas along these lines. Just consider this to start with. To begin with, Peter was writing to sojourners of the dispersion, brethren and sisters who were living among the Gentiles. They were facing trials, persecutions. Their faith was being tested. And this is dramatically described by the Spirit in 1 Peter using two particular figures of persecution. We looked at them. Here in chapter 1, he talks about the trial of your faith. He talks about them being tried with fire. So you've got the idea of fire as a figure of persecution. In chapter 4 and verse 12, he talks about the fiery trial which is to try you. So that's one figure of persecution, fire. The other one, in chapter 5 and verse 8, is the roaring lion, a figure of a lion for persecution, which seeks to devour them. Now, just think about Daniel. At the time of Daniel, the children of Israel were scattered throughout the provinces of Babylon. Their faith in God likewise was being tested. There was persecution. And specifically in that book, we have the trial of faith for Daniel's three friends that involved fire in Daniel chapter 3. And for Daniel himself in chapter 6, it involved lions. He was put into the lion's den. Now, in the book of Daniel, those things were literal. Here in 1 Peter, the Spirit uses them figuratively. Now, just have a look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, and this will then send us back to the book of Daniel to tie up some of the ideas. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter writes, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Who will harm you if you're followers of God, he says. Now come back with me to Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25. We go back to the fiery trial that the three friends of Daniel had to endure. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25. "Now the king said to them," or the king said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt." There's the point. Peter had said, who is that who will harm you in the midst of your fiery trial if you remain faithful to God? And here the king is saying, astonished, three men there in the fiery furnace, and he actually sees four, one like unto the Son of God. And he says they have no hurt. And it's just the same when you get to Daniel chapter 6 and the lion's den. Exactly the same point is being emphasized to us. Daniel 6 verse 22, where Daniel says to King Darius, "My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lion's mouths that they have not hurt me." Who is that, said Peter, that will harm you? They have not hurt me. And then in verse 23, he says, "Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him." Now the deliverance then that God brought about from the fiery furnace and the lion's den was truly spectacular. And Peter is exhorting the brethren and sisters of his own day to trust in God, like Daniel and his three friends. God will care for them, he says, and ultimately he will deliver them. And finally, just think of this. The fact that Peter's epistle was written from Babylon, whether you take it literally or figuratively of Rome, doesn't matter for the purposes of this argument. The fact that it was written from Babylon is yet another significant connection with the book of Daniel, and there are so many of them. Well, now keep your finger in Daniel and just come back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and those verses 10 to 12. Now in these verses 10 to 12 you'll recall that we were told that the prophets searched diligently the prophecies concerning Christ. And in particular in verse 11, they searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. They looked for the time. Now, that again is no doubt true in a general sense, but it's illustrated so well back in the book of Daniel. Daniel searched his scriptures diligently. And if you've still got Daniel open in front of you, come now to chapter 9. "For there we're told that in the first year of Darius," verse 1, "the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books," or the books, it is, there's a definite article there, "I understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So Daniel was a keen student of the word of God.
and he was particularly keen to study the prophetic word concerning the number of the years before Jerusalem's desolations came to an end. And then later on in chapter 12, we're told that he asks an angel about the meaning and the duration of a vision that he'd received. Now you remember that in Daniel chapter 9, later on in the chapter, we have the 70 weeks prophecy. And it's unique to Daniel, and it gives the exact time that was about to elapse before the coming of Messiah the Prince, who was to be cut off as part of his suffering for salvation. And Daniel and all the faithful prophets of old, brethren and sisters, searched diligently to see at what season Messiah should appear. And there were those, of course, who were expecting him to come when he did. Remember that verse, Luke chapter 3 and verse 15, when it says that all the people were in expectation and they wondered whether John the Baptist was the Messiah or not. And the reason they were in expectation was not simply because of John's teaching, but because they knew, the faithful knew, that this prophecy here in Daniel was about fulfilled. And it's there, isn't it, in verse 25 of Daniel 9. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And so there you have 69 weeks, taken on the principle of a day for a year, 483 years. And there was, it seems, in Luke chapter 3, a general expectation that the time had now elapsed and the time was right for Messiah to come. And we, brethren and sisters, need to follow this example of the prophets of old and of those who were faithfully waiting for Messiah the first time, like Simeon and Anna in the temple. And we're looking now, of course, for his second coming. We don't know precisely when it will be, but while we wait, we need to be keen students of the word, thoughtfully meditating on these scriptures of truth, looking at the signs of the times, looking for evidence that his return is near. We've got to be faithful, brethren and sisters, students of the word of God. Can about that approaching time. Well, back now to 1 Peter and chapter 1. And we jump on a little to verse 13, where Peter writes, wherefore, in view of all that he's just said, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. And it has a much wider sense than we tend to use the word. It means discipline yourself. Live lives that are of disciplined self-control, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of living, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, that last piece there is a quotation from Leviticus chapter 11. And it's worth following it back, because that's verse 16 is quoting Leviticus chapter 11. All that he's just said, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. And it has a much wider sense than we tend to use the word. It means discipline yourself, live lives that are of disciplined self-control, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of living, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, that last piece there is a quotation from Leviticus chapter 11. And it's worth following it back, because that's verse 16 is quoting Leviticus chapter 11. Because when you get back to Leviticus chapter 11, be ye holy, for I am holy, you find that the context is all about clean and unclean beasts. But there's an important lesson in it for us. Have a look at verse 44 of Leviticus chapter 11. God said, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten." You remember that the children of Israel had to be very careful about what they eat, what they ate every day. Some things were declared to be unclean. They were not to be eaten, and they were not to be touched. Among animals, that applied to the flesh of pig, camel, and hare, for example. Among birds, the flesh of eagle, vulture, and raven, and owl, etc. And among fish, all fish without fins and scales. They were all declared to be an abomination. Now, of course, the laws regarding the eating of flesh were there to teach a particular lesson. And if you just turn over a page or two to chapter 20, the lesson is underlined. No doubt about what it was. Leviticus 20 and verse 23. God said, "Ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit the land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore..." Now that's the key word, that word therefore. "I have separated you," said God, "from other people, and because of that, you must put a difference between the clean beasts and the unclean." That was the point of it. And so day by day, as they did this, it was reinforcing in their minds the nature of their calling. They, as God's people, were to the heathen round about them what the clean animal was to the unclean. And the lesson was clear that being God's people, they had to be holy like him. Well, as we've observed before this week, the children of Israel did separate clean from unclean day by day, but they totally forgot the meaning of it all. It just became, in the end, a ritual and nothing more. They forgot that they'd been separated from the nations and they had to be a holy people unto the Lord. So when they eventually got into the land and they divided it up, they failed to drive out the Canaanites. But instead they copied their evil ways, turning to idolatry and immorality. God, through the prophet Balaam, had said, "Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations." But in the 106th Psalm, the psalmist tells us that what actually happened was that the people mingled themselves with the nations and they learned their works. They saw others round about them and they copied them, while at the same time going through some of the motions still of worshipping the true God. Now, we've already talked about the danger of lapsing into ritual without thinking about it. But now consider also the danger that we might also be tempted to lose that separateness that should be our characteristic of the people of God and of going out to the world, where moral standards are already low and are declining all the time. And it's so easy to do it. Probably the same here as it is in England. You've only got to switch on the television set, and almost before you know it, there's a danger of the lewdness and the blasphemy of the world entering even into the sanctity of our very homes. We don't literally today, brethren and sisters, divide between clean and unclean beasts. But the principle remains, and that's why Peter picks it up in his first epistle. The need for holiness on the part of God's people still applies. And so Peter drives home the lesson taken from the clean and unclean beasts, and he speaks of it in 1 Peter for our benefit. Well, let's go back there now, shall we? Quickly, as I see our time is going First Peter chapter 1 then now, and verse 23. We've spoken about the living hope. Now he moves on to talk about the living word of God that we have the privilege of reading and studying every day of our lives. In verse 23 he says that the brethren and sisters had been born or begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And at the end of verse 25 he says, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Jesus had said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And here Peter is telling us that the word of God which liveth and abideth is the agency that brings about this essential new birth. But on the other hand, verse 24, all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass, and the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. Everything that is mortal, he says, dies. Despite all its apparent magnificence when it's alive, its wealth perhaps, intellect, possessions, all these things go. Everything that is mortal, he says, dies. And that was something that Moses, as we saw, realized only too well. James has a marvellous description of mortal life in his epistle. He tells us that it's like a vapour that appears for a little while and then just vanishes away. And that's what our lives are like, brothers and sisters, in Adam. Nothing more than that. And to some extent we realise the truth of these words as we go about our daily lives. We look back over the span of time, however long we've been living, and we wonder where all the time has gone. And perhaps more importantly, sometimes we wonder whether we've really made the best use of it on the way. That's what mortal life is like. It's just like a vapour. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes. And so in view of that, we ought to stand with the psalmist in saying, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. However, in stark contrast to this picture of dying flesh, we have this living and this abiding word of God, the gospel, he says, that has been preached unto us. And what should our attitude be towards this gospel? Well, he says at the beginning of chapter 2 that we ought to be, and he doesn't just mean those young in the truth now, he means everybody. We've got to be as newborn babes who desire the sincere milk of the word in order to grow thereby. And that's a lovely figure that he brings out at the beginning of chapter 2. Babies long for milk, which is ideal for their growth. And in the same way, he's saying, brethren and sisters should long for that sincere milk of the word. Or if you take the revised version and the margin, it is that reasonable, that logical milk, which is without guile. That's what we've got to be longing for, brethren and sisters, this milk of the word. And it contains all that's necessary for our spiritual growth, he says. And we take it in, of course, not through our lips, as a baby will do, but through our reason. And you'll notice that he says in verse 2 that it should make us grow. And growth is expected of everybody in Christ. As time passes, there ought to be growth in understanding. You can't stand still in the truth. If we're not making any spiritual progress in this sense, then eventually the little we have learned will be lost altogether. And our ears, instead of becoming more sensitive to the word of God, will just become dull, as the writer of the Hebrews says. So we really must take every opportunity of reading and studying this word in our lives. In actual fact, the apostle's words here are based upon Psalm 34, and he's drawing a lesson from that. If you keep a finger in 1 Peter and come back to the 34th Psalm, we'll just note the parallels. Psalm 34 and verse 8, where the psalmist says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. And the word taste there is paralleled with 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, when he says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's one link. Psalm 34, verse 11, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me." And that is paralleled in chapter 2, verse 2, "newborn babes." As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Psalm 34, verse 13, "Keep thy tongue from evil." And that is paralleled in verse 1 of this chapter in Peter, when he says, "laying aside all evil speakings." Same thing. And then verse 13 of the psalm, "Thy lips from speaking guile." And that is paralleled in verse 1 of 1 Peter 2, when he says, "laying aside all malice and guile." And then he goes on to say that we should desire the reasonable milk, which is without guile. So he picks up all these parallels with Psalm 34. And it's more than that, actually, because you'll find that Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, are then quoted directly in chapter 3 of this epistle in Peter, verses 10 to 12. There's no doubt about it that he's got this psalm very much in mind. And it was a most appropriate psalm for Peter to quote to brethren and sisters who were experiencing a time of trial. Because the basic message of this psalm is expressed in the words of verse 17. "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles." And wasn't this the very exhortation that Peter was seeking to give to these brethren and sisters of the dispersion? And notice also that it's the same psalm in verse 7 that tells us, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them." And when you think about it, Peter experienced the truth of those words in his own life, in Acts chapter 12, when he was dramatically delivered from prison by an angel. And what did he say of that event? He said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." So the words of Psalm 34 then, that must have meant so much to Peter personally, were now being passed on for the encouragement of his brethren and sisters in their time of affliction. And of course they're words that ought to help and encourage us as we go through our daily lives in the truth. Trials, of course, have to be expected. They're part of the formation of character. And we have to remember, though, that ultimately they are for our benefit. Now, in the last minute or so, back to 1 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 4, the living stone, the final section in this epistle, which we'll have to deal with very quickly. At the beginning of chapter 1, Peter addressed the brethren and sisters as elect, chosen. And now in chapter 2 of this epistle, he speaks to them more particularly about the chief one of God's chosen, in verse 4. "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed or rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." And that's a figure that's based on the temple. Christ is called a living stone, rejected by men, but by contrast, as Isaiah had prophesied there in verse 6, he was really the chief cornerstone, chosen by God and precious. And then he says in verse 7, those who are God's elect will actually share that divine estimate of Jesus. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And that word "believe" there in verse 7 implies a conviction that arises out of knowledge. And believers in Christ, those who are truly the elect, will share this divine estimate of Jesus. But then the elect themselves are described as living stones, back in verse 5. "Ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house." We, brethren and sisters, then, are called upon to conform to the pattern of the chief cornerstone. In other words, we've got to build into our lives the characteristics that were manifested in the Son of God. And so together we make up a spiritual house. The process of building this spiritual house is going on at the moment, and it won't stop until the return of Christ. We have to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The sacrifices that we offer up then, brethren and sisters, are not the dead carcasses of animals, or the blood of bulls and goats, but he's talking about the sacrifices of our own self-indulgence. That's what we've got to offer up. The sacrifices of our own self-indulgence. The giving up of our lives in dedication to God. That's what we're called upon to do. Well, finally, chapter 2 and verse 9. He summarizes the great privileges that we each have in the truth. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We've been called out of the darkness of the world around us, brethren and sisters, to the marvellous light of the gospel. So let us not despise the great privileges that God has given to us, but we ought to be continually giving God thanks for them. And let's ensure that by our behaviour we don't bring the truth into disrepute in our lives, but faithfully put its principles into practice to the glory of God the Father.
We all agree that we have been fed an abundance of spiritual food this morning from God's Word, and we all, I'm sure, thank our three brethren for their efforts. Time has come then to conclude our morning classes, and we'll call upon our brother Doug Lawton to offer a word of thanks. Brother Doug Lawton is from the Cosborne Ecclesia, Toronto, Canada, and he will give thanks in conclusion, and thanks for the noonday meal.
Great and glorious eternal Sovereign, Thou who art the creator and sustainer of this vast and boundless universe, Thou who showest mercy and compassion to all those that love Thee and strive to keep Thy commandments, hallowed be Thy most holy name. At the conclusion of our morning session, we would come before Thee to thank Thee for this opportunity we have enjoyed this day, for looking into some of those things that You have left on record for our learning. We thank Thee, too, for our teachers who have guided us through Thy Word, and pray that the lessons presented may sink deep into our hearts and minds, so that we might learn to pattern our lives after that of Thy dear Son, and so walk worthy of our high calling. We confess that we do not always do those things which are pleasing unto Thee, and we would pray that Thou would forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. We acknowledge that all good things come from Thy bountiful hand, and as Thou hast supplied us this morning with a feast of good things, so too hast Thou provided us with the food that perisheth. We thank Thee for this, and pray that it will strengthen us in both mind and body, that we might think, say, and do those things that please Thee, those things that will bring honor and glory to Thy great name, so that in that day soon to come, when Thy Son shall return from Thy right hand to establish His kingdom upon this earth, we might be found acceptable for a place therein. Hear us then in heaven Thy dwelling place, accept of our thanks, and grant us our petitions, for we ask all things through the name of He who died for our sins, even Jesus. Amen.